Well, by all accounts, the ladies' retreat went well. I know my wife was blessed. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3 as we complete this chapter, believe it or not. Wanted to say Mark's, Sawyer's sister and brother-in-law are here. Got to meet them the other day. Caroline, Gino, nice to see you here this morning. Thank you for all those of you who might be visiting. If you have any questions at the end of the service, I'll be at the door. Feel free to talk with me then. But we're going through the book of Romans, and it's been a blessing. A lot of peaks and a couple valleys, too. In our text this morning, Paul is going a long way in chapter 3 to tell us some things. He's outlined for us just how sinful we are as human beings. He outlined for us the universality of our sin, the absolution or the absoluteness of our sin. And he's shown us through those verses 10 through 18, just how hopeless we are on our own. And then last week he shared with us just what God has done in Christ Jesus our Savior, the magnitude of which is immeasurable. We can never really fully understand or know all of these great truths that we're studying, but my goodness, how good they are to delve into. God has done wonders in bringing about our justification. This was last week, our redemption and our propitiation. And I encourage you to memorize those because they are critical in understanding all that God has done for the sinner. And as the psalmist says, these things are just too wonderful for me. But they're a joy to study and they're a joy to preach. And Paul, of course, throughout this whole book of Romans, has been giving us the ins and outs of the gospel. He's been telling us what the gospel is. He's been telling us why we need the gospel. He's been telling us who needs the gospel. And the natural proclivity, and again, Paul has kind of been bouncing in and out of speaking to Jewish individuals at the time, and also the Gentiles at the time, but the natural proclivity for the Jew was to think that he himself didn't need the gospel. And then remember, our context is Paul is writing to the church of Rome, and it was a large contingency of Jewish people in Rome. Your average Jewish person may have thought, I don't need this gospel, Paul, that you're preaching. And I don't need this gospel for a variety of reasons. We already have, as Jewish individuals, we already have absolutely everything we need. We are Jews. We are the chosen people. We have the law of God. We have been given the scriptures. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the nation of Israel. What more do we need? What more do we need to be saved from the wrath of God? And in essence, they're thinking to themselves, nothing. We don't need anything more. And Paul is here, of course. He dutifully sets about the dispelling of that notion. Why? Because it just simply wasn't true. The Jews here needed the gospel every bit as much as the Gentile pagans did. Both are sinners. Both are in need of a Savior. All, as our scripture said last week, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And after Paul has proclaimed some very difficult truths about our sinfulness, he then now pivots in our scripture to some beautiful descriptions. And we saw that last week of all that God has done in Jesus Christ. And if you remember, Paul, as we go through this, he's asking questions, then he's answering questions. He's asking questions, then he's answering questions. And in this morning's text, we're going to see several more questions. All of it seems he's trying to get across the main point. And the main point, of course, is that a person is not justified by works. He is not saved on the basis of works. He is saved on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul speaks to the Jew, and even as we finish this morning and he speaks to the Gentile, you get the sense that he is tearing down the idols of worship on both sides of the aisle, so that both the Jew and the Gentile can see that they are both one in Jesus Christ. So the outline this morning is this: by grace alone, through faith alone, shows, number one, the forbearance of God. We'll look at that. shows number two, that the boasting of man cannot be permitted. You have nothing to boast in when it comes to your salvation. You can't say that, oh, I did this, therefore I was saved. And the grace alone through faith alone shows us that it establishes the law. It establishes the law. It does not nullify the law. That was important too. Remember, the audience here is the Romans, the Christians in Rome, and to a lesser extent, the Jews who were present there, or the Jews who were in the city of Rome. Paul is, of course, always trying to reach out to them. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. The text will be Romans 3, back up to verse 21, but this morning our text picks it up in verse 25, but I want to get a running start here. Verse 21, hear now the word of the Lord. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you in this text, and we would ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would understand these truths, Lord, that you are a God who forbears, that we ourselves can take no part and take no part in our salvation, that there is no boasting upon our own part. And Lord, your law was established under the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not nullified, it is established. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If there's one thing that stuns me about the Lord consistently, is the love and the patience that our God has towards us. That we could be all these things, that we could do all these things, and yet still God extends the hands of salvation, his hand of salvation to us. It's still a marvel to me. And you need to keep in mind, and I think this is important to keep in mind, that at any moment, the Lord could roll up the universe like a scroll. He could incinerate the universe in an instant. He could destroy everything with fire. At any moment, God can, and God has the right to take your life right where you sit, to take my life right where I stand. He has the right to punish sin, and he has the right to punish sinners in the moment that they happen. But he also has the right to delay that. He is God alone. And every moment for the believer, and every moment, I believe, for the unbeliever, should be treated as precious in their sight. Every second a gift from the Lord. And I look back in Scripture, through the whole testimony of Scripture, and I see that God, many times along in Scripture, we can see that God could have punished any one of any individual all at once in that moment. Boom, could have taken them out. First among them, I believe, is Adam and Eve, right out of the gate in the book of Genesis. These individuals who sinned against God, but their life in the minute wasn't taken from them, and their life in the moment wasn't required of God. God could have taken them. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, says the Lord. But God was patient. He delayed. Why? So that he might extend mercy to them. Cain. Again, we see Cain. Certainly, if anyone in Scripture should have been incinerated in the moment, should have been had his life snuffed out on the spot, it would have been Cain. Why? For not only for killing his brother, if you know the story, but his response to God every step of the way. God showed mercy. He showed patience. He delayed permanent judgment on Cain. As we travel through the Scriptures, we see this time and time again. We see this over and over and over again. We see it with all of humanity when it comes to Noah. God did not suddenly bring the flood upon the earth. Scripture tells us that despite the wretchedness of the day, despite the sinfulness of the people of that day, that God waited 120 years before he actually destroyed the earth. And all that time, he called Noah to preach the righteousness of God. All that time, God's mercy and grace extended, and all that time, the truth was being proclaimed. Judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And of course, no one repented, none turned, none believed, only Noah and his family. The list really is endless. And it includes both believers and unbelievers. I mean, from David to Nebuchadnezzar, from Moses all the way over to the book of Malachi, God's restraining hand is seen, his patience, his forbearance. And after speaking about justification, which is that the sinner is declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, after speaking about the redemption of the believer, or the believer has been bought back from sinfulness, set free from the jail of that, after speaking about the propitiation, that is the penalty paid for by Jesus Christ, provided in Jesus Christ for the believer, Paul now mentions this particular aspect of our Heavenly Father. And that is this, his forbearance. We see that in verse 25. Let me see if I have that up closer for you. Whom God displayed publicly, that is Jesus Christ, as a propitiation or payment for penalty in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. I talked about that last week. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the word forbearance means to hold back. This isn't a permanent holding back. This is a temporary holding back. It's sometimes used in ancient writings of a truce between warring parties. This is the temporary silence before the commencement of hostilities again. It's an opportunity for parley. It's an opportunity here, a chance to make peace with your enemy. And Paul uses it here. He's using it to describe God's treatment of sin in the Old Testament. How God didn't all at once pour out all of his vengeance on the people. How he waited patiently with great forbearance for the repentance of man. There have been people who have come to me and said, well, how did people get saved in the Old Testament? Were they saved by the sacrificial system? We've learned no. Were they saved by meticulously keeping the law of Moses? We've learned no. How were they forgiven then? They were saved, they were forgiven in the Old Testament the same way that we are saved in the New Testament, by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you mean that Jesus wasn't needed then in the Old Testament? No, Jesus is and always was needed for the salvation of humanity, always. He is the only way of salvation that God has ever provided, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But if Jesus hadn't died yet, how could that be? Well, Paul explains it here. God forbear their sins, knowing that he would one day send his son to die for the sins of the faithful. In other words, folks, their faith looked ahead. Their faith looked forward by grace through faith in the same way that our faith looks back on the work of Jesus Christ. You ask the question, well, did they know that Jesus was coming? Well, not in every detail, no. In fact, that's why the New Testament often calls it a great mystery now revealed. But the prophets had an idea. They just didn't know all the details that you and I know. Keep that in mind, too. What has been revealed to us through the New Testament is beautiful, is glorious. They didn't have that full picture. But the prophets did have an idea, and Peter, the Apostle Peter, alludes to this. Have it here. Yeah, there it is. 1 Peter 1:10. Listen to this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, what did they do? They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They made careful searches. They were inquiring. You had guys like Isaiah, guys like Jeremiah, you had guys like Ezekiel studying their own writings. Why? Trying to get a better idea of this salvation that was to come. Searching through it, going through even their own writings. Imagine, think about it. You think about Isaiah. When he comes to chapter 53, as the Lord is revealing this truth to him, how he must have been, whoa. Hey, what's this talking about? Who's this Messiah? The full picture of who Jesus Christ is and was wasn't fully revealed to them. But as they're reading it, they're like, wow, this is insane. This is great stuff. They knew God was going to do something amazing, but they didn't have all the details. They didn't know the magnitude of what was to come. Oftentimes they thought that the coming Messiah was just going to be kind of like a political Messiah. He was going to just deliver them from all of their oppressors. No, the Messiah was so much more than that. They didn't know all that we know, but they believed in God. They trusted in God, and they trusted in his word. They saw dimly what we now see clearly, that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what God has revealed. Salvation by Christ. And God was patient with the people of the Old Testament. Oh, he was so patient. Remember someone once telling me the God of the Old Testament is such a God of wrath. And I said, are you sure you've read the same Old Testament I've read? I go through the Old Testament and I see patience. I see God's forbearance on sins everywhere. I've named a few. All the time looking to the arrival of his son, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation of his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Well, what about the ones who would never trust in God even in the Old Testament? What about the people who just continue to sin and sin and sin? Well, sometimes God would choose to execute judgment in the moment. Sometimes God would choose to immediately take care of the issue. But more often than not, we see in the Old Testament that God has been very patient. God has been very loving every single step of the way with the sins of humanity. Now, I want to make this clear. This text is not telling us that God is sweeping those sins under the rug. But God was giving every conceivable opportunity for the people to turn to Him, to turn to the truth, to turn from their sin. That's the love of our God. That's the patience of our God. And I think of Nadab and Abihu. You often look to them and say, wow, God really gave it to them. He struck them dead in an instant as they offered strange fire to the Lord. Well, of course He did. God must be worshipped in the way that He prescribes. My guess is, at least with Nadab and Abihu, God had already been patient with them for quite some time. In fact, the text actually suggests that they were drunk when they did it. You look at the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were priests ministering in the house of the Lord. They were doing horrible things. God was patient. God was forbearing. They sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. And then finally, the Lord punished. But you've got to remember, God often forbears the sinner to show His patience. See if I have this or not. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16. It is a trustworthy statement. In other words, you can believe what I'm about to tell you. This is true. Deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is the Apostle Paul, among whom I am foremost of all. Some of your texts say, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of sinners, Paul is saying. Yet for this reason I found mercy. Why did you find mercy, Paul? So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. If I can be saved, anyone can be saved. If God can show me grace, He can show you grace. One study Bible that many of you probably have out there just says this: rather than destroying every person the moment he or she sins, God graciously holds back His judgment. He saves sinners in a physical and temporal way from what they deserve, to show them His saving character that they might come to Him and receive salvation that is spiritual and eternal. Whenever I think of the forbearance of God, whenever I think of the patience of God, the kindness of God, and the saving power of God, I always think about Manasseh. I don't have it up, but if you have your Bibles, I learned from last week, I had a wrong text up there. It said Leviticus, and it should have been Exodus. I have fixed it, but I've learned that some of you follow along with me on your electronic devices, so you can do that now. 2 Chronicles 33, I will turn there with you, because I want to outline this briefly. 2 Chronicles. We're dealing with Manasseh. This was a horrible person. This was a wretchedly sinful individual. This was a man who hated the Lord and did some terrible things. Let me just read to you some of this. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And let me add this. That is why God is so indignant when you see people sacrificing on the high place. That is why God is so indignant when He sees people sacrificing consistently in the high places. Because God knows in His mind that it is Christ who will come and who will die on the cross. Dare not put that in the same room with our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't equate the two in your pagan religion and your pagan sacrifices. Don't connect that. He knew in His own mind what Jesus Christ would do, who Jesus Christ was, and what Jesus Christ would do, so that in the Old Testament, when you see those high places, God is indignant. Those are an abomination to God. Why? Because God knew that Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross. How dare you connect those two together? Here we have a very evil king. Verse 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places. These are high places of pagan worship, not ordained by God, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem. Now, not only did he build high places throughout the whole realm, but even within the house of the Lord, he built altars to these false gods. Verse 5, for he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Then tragically, look at verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire. Folks, these are child sacrifices. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, he used divination, he practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spiritists, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And of course, the Lord chastises him. Skip down to verse 9. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Manasseh led the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, to do worse things than the pagans were doing around them. The Lord spoke, verse 10, to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the armies of the kings of Assyria against him, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains and they took him to Babylon. Okay, Manasseh, here comes the chastisement of God. God has been patient. And then verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord. He begged the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. Cries out to God in humility. And when he prayed to him being God, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And I love this. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I believe Manasseh came to a saving faith here. After all that he had done, God was forbearing with him. Finally, through this struggle, Manasseh comes, I believe, to a saving faith. Why do I believe it's a saving faith? Because every saving faith is followed by saving fruit. What do you see Manasseh doing? Now, after this, he built the outer wall of the city on the west side of Gihon. So he starts to build. Verse 15, he also removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord of Israel. The forbearance of God with Manasseh gave the opportunity for him to turn. And so he did. I know so many people like this. Maybe some of you are like this. Well, you were living your life in the world, sinning over and over again, running in the different direction from the Lord, wanted no part of the Lord, wanted no part of religion, wanted no part of Jesus Christ, was just living your life in a sinful way. God was patient, God was patient, God was patient, God was forbearing with you. He didn't take you home in an instant. He didn't punish you in an instant. And that kindness that God showed you after hardship led you to a saving faith in him. brought you to your knees just like Manasseh was brought to his knees. I know it was that way for me. I can't help but wonder in awe at the patience and the love and the kindness and the forbearance of God. That he would save us. That he would call us out of darkness into light despite the things that we do. What is Paul doing in this text here? He's answering this question. If the law didn't save, if the sacrificial system didn't save, did God just not deal with the sin in the Old Testament? If salvation is by grace through faith, are their sins unpaid for? Are their sins undealt with? And Paul answers back in this text, no, God held back punishment knowing that one day he would send his son who would deal with all of it. He's given every opportunity for us to turn to him. Verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Why did God do it the way he did it? Why did Jesus have to die? Why was he lovingly offered up as a propitiation? Because God above all is holy. We're talking about that on Sunday mornings. God above all is just and righteous. It is his nature. It is a part of who he is. That is what it's talking about. It says he is just. It was the only way to satisfy the justice of God. God had to pour out his punishment upon the sinner. And that punishment is laid out for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he dies in our place. And whenever I see this section of scripture that says he would be both the just and the justifier, I think of a story that is told of a kingdom far, far away. There lived a king. He was the most powerful man in the kingdom, as well as the kindest and gentlest man in the whole of the realm. The kingdom itself was known for its peace. The kingdom itself was known for its harmony and its goodwill. Neighbors cherished one another, and years would pass without a single crime being committed. And one day, however, the chief servant of this merciful king came into the throne room with ill tidings. And he said, "There is a thief in the realm of your kingdom, sire." And the king was astonished. "Find that thief, and when you do, bring him to me. I will punish him, or he will be punished with 10 lashes. Those in the room were astonished as well. It had been so long since such a crime had committed in this land. They could hardly imagine who would have done such a thing. A week went by, and the servant again made his way into the throne room. "I have bad news, sire," he says, reporting as a servant. "The thief has not yet been found. He continues to rob from your people." In anger, the king raised his voice and said, "Find the thief, and when you find him, he shall receive 50 lashes. And the people began to murmur among themselves and to be filled with dread. And they said, "Who could withstand such a punishment? Who would commit such a crime?" And soon after, the servant again approached the king in his throne room. His face was pale and his voice was timid and hollow. "Your Highness," he said, "the thief has been found." "Bring him to me this instant," cried the king. The crowd that had poured into the throne room slowly parted, revealing the thief who stood trembling in the middle of the room. To the utter shock and dismay of all, it was the king's aged mother. There she stood, trembling and crying. Her small and frail body was shaking with fear and shame. She was perhaps the very last soul that anyone would have suspected of such a crime. And there stood the king, in shock and deeply wounded. The crowd began to wonder and murmur among themselves, what will the merciful king do? Will he set aside the law and display his love and mercy by letting his mother go free from the crime? Or will he display his justice by giving her exactly what she deserves? Which will he choose, justice or mercy? The king raised his hand to quiet the crowd. Bring the whipping post, he said. The crowd was dumbfounded. Would the king truly have his mother receive such a punishment? Even the king himself could scarcely survive such a flogging. This frail woman would not even last a few strokes. The old woman was tied to the post. Her garment was rent, exposing her back to the whipmaster. Her ribs could be counted for her frailty. Administer the lashes, said the king. Not a sound could be heard as the whip was raised. But just as the whipmaster was about to unleash his fury's first stroke, the king cried, halt! The crowd sighed in utter relief. But the feeling did not last long. The king stood from his throne. He slowly removed the crown from his head, laying it upon the regal seat. As he began to walk down the stairs towards his mother, he laid aside his royal robe and finely woven tunic. And coming to his mother, he wrapped his body around hers, protectively covering her, and said, now administer the punishment. At which point, every lash was laid upon the back of the king. Thus, in one act, did the king display both his mercy and his justice. This is what God did for us through Jesus Christ, to display both his justice and to justify the sinner. God has done everything, everything. We contribute nothing to our salvation. That's Paul's next point. Where, in verse 27, where then is boasting? How am I possibly able to boast in that circumstance? The tendency of sinful individuals is for us to say, wait a minute, I must have done something to earn my salvation. I must have done something. I must have contributed somehow to my salvation. I must have done something good. There must have been something good in me that God saw, and that's why he saved me. There must have been some cooperation on my part. I had to play a role in my salvation. No, you didn't. You played no role in your salvation. Scripture says that you, as an unbeliever, when you are an unbeliever, are dead in your trespasses and sins. And dead people do nothing. They just sit there and rot. I've heard it said, and I agree with it, you had no more to do with your spiritual birth than you did with your earthly birth. You can't claim pride in that. It's all the work of God. That's Paul's point here. Where's boasting, then? It's excluded. You can't boast. God has, in love, justified you. He's redeemed you. He's given his own life as a propitiation for you. How on earth could we ever think we've contributed one scintilla to our salvation? It is, as Paul says here, excluded. The word means shut out, banned. And it's so like us as human beings to want to take credit for something that God has done. If you want the truth, God chooses the worst to be saved, not the best. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that, purpose statement, he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice the words, they fit right in. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The only thing you and I can boast in is that we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that you and I can openly declare with pride is that I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. So what is our purpose in life? Isaiah 43 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created, why? For my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Where is boasting? Is excluded. Your salvation is not about you. It's about the God who saved you. Go and glorify him. Go and praise him. Go and tell your neighbor about him. Exalt his name. Praise his name. From the littlest of things to the biggest of things. Look at that verse at the bottom. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, to honor him, to praise him, to point the light of the world to Jesus Christ. There was a person once who came to me many, many years ago to be baptized. And as part of the baptismal process, we would have you fill out a testimony sheet. And this particular individual's testimony sheet was 4 pages, single space, typed. And not a single time did the individual mention Jesus. Not once. That's not a testimony. It's all about what he's done. It's all about the salvation of Jesus Christ, the saving of our Lord. We are nothing. He is everything. The forbearance of God. And never shall it be that a Christian would boast, not in ourselves, but in the God and the Savior who did so much to save us. By grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. That's the point. Even again in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Then Paul kind of switches gears here. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he answers his own question, of the Gentiles also. And this all really comes back to the book of Genesis, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to preach through it. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them Jewish. He didn't create them Gentile. He created all of us in the image of God, all of us. And God is the God of all people, not just one people. And again, here I believe he's speaking to the Jewish individual. No one has cornered the market on God's grace. It is open and free to all people. Then he finishes the thought in verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Paul, if people have always been saved by grace through faith, then the law of God is and always was useless. This is what these individuals were thinking. It's always been pointless. And Paul says, may it never be. Absolutely, positively not. In fact, the complete opposite is true. The law of God was essential in showing us that salvation had to be by grace through faith. The gospel does not replace the law. The gospel validates the law. It teaches us that there was no other way for man to be saved but through a blood sacrifice for my sin. There must be a death, and a death of far more significance and importance than that of an animal. And this death, that death which took place, had to be an individual like me. And that death, of course, would have to be done once, offered for all time. All of this and only this came and took place in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law teaches us that no matter how hard we might try, we cannot achieve righteousness on our own. Think about it. They were constantly sacrificing animals, constantly sacrificing animals. You would no sooner finish sacrificing an animal, you'd go down, and by the end of the day, you'd have to go back up and sacrifice again. It was constantly telling us we need a Savior. Jesus even addressed this question in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Why is Paul making this point? Because the Jews are concerned that all that God had done in the Old Testament was useless. And Paul's like saying, no, are you kidding me? It's not. It's not. It was efficacious. It was useful. The entire Old Testament points ahead to what Jesus Christ would do. Jesus himself fulfilled the moral law by keeping it perfectly. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by being all that the ceremonies pointed to, spoke of, symbolized. And he also fulfilled the judicial part of the law by being himself the personification of justice. Jesus fulfilled the law. The forbearance of God. Oh, how gracious and patient he is. The boasting of man, we are not to boast in ourselves. We are to boast in the Lord and to glorify and to magnify the Lord. And then finally, the establishment of the law. It was our teacher that pointed us to the reality in Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith, does not dismiss the law. It actually exalts the law, showing us our need for a Savior. Wonderful lessons of Paul. Paul here, of course, wrestling with and sharing some of these great truths about how an individual is saved by grace through faith, and bringing us back to the Old Testament and showing us the glorious and grand picture of this book of the Bible, which is a beautiful tapestry of truth from beginning to end. All of it from beginning to end pointing ahead to the arrival of Jesus Christ. All of it. But now, today, the truth has been revealed fully to you and I. The truth has been revealed to us that Jesus Christ is the way, that it is by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone, the Bible teaches. God has revealed that truth to humanity. We know who he is. We know what he's done. Jesus Christ was a literal historical figure who proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. And he backed that up with miracle after miracle and sign after sign and wonder after wonder. The prophets of old, of ancient times, prophesied about him. They pointed ahead to him. They described him perfectly to the T. You can't read Isaiah 53 without seeing Jesus Christ. The details of their writings, in some cases hundreds if not thousands of years before the arrival of Jesus Christ, are astounding. And when he came, Jesus Christ himself brought people to himself. Eyewitnesses who themselves wrote down everything. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Why? So that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the coming one who will save us from our sins. He is the chosen one who has come to us, who is the picture and the promise of the entire Old Testament law. And now that this has been revealed to us, the question is, what will you do with that knowledge? Will you trust in him? Or will you not? God continues to forbear, but the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, and thank you for your kindness, and thank you for the song that we are about to sing, that we might praise you and thank you, because it is all of you that we can sing such songs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.